In the beginning, God created a holy garden temple, a place fit for his holy presence to dwell. And as the pinnacle of his creation, he created Adam and Eve in his image in order to be his vice regents, to gloriously rule the earth in his name. But Eve, listening to the serpent instead of the word of the Lord, let her eyes wander off of God's holiness and onto the things she thought God owed her. And so she took what was not hers to take, and Adam just passively went along with it. The garden temple had been filled with the life-giving holiness of God. But now, because sin has entered the garden, that holiness had become dangerous, threatening to consume the people God had created. So in his grace and mercy, God sent them away into exile so they would not be consumed. Fast forward a little bit. When Moses first encounters God in Exodus 3, he sees him in a bush that burns and is not consumed. Now, the reason the bush was not consumed was simply this: God had made that bush holy, and that which is holy is not consumed by the holiness of God. After the Exodus out of Egypt, God reveals through Moses that he will once again dwell with his people as he did in the garden. And he outlines the tabernacle, sacrificial system, and the Levitical priesthood. You can read the book of Leviticus for details. I know you're excited to do that. The Levitical system explains how a sinful people can, through God's grace, be made holy and have the life-giving presence of God dwell in their midst without consuming them. But this system did not mean that the holiness of God had some way changed. The holiness of God, okay, is the source of life. Just like a nuclear reactor can be the source of almost limitless energy if you respect the danger. God's holiness was not neutered. The danger was not removed. If the people would obey the word of the Lord, then the abundant, overflowing life of Eden would be with them wherever they went. But if not, well, we'll get to that in a minute. Our passage today is from the book of Numbers. That's the book that focuses on the 40 years of wilderness wanderings between Moses receiving the law at Mount Sinai and the people entering the land under Joshua. This morning, we are going to see that God's holiness is dangerous, but we cannot have life without it. But before we get into it, let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, we come already having sung of your holiness, already having praised you for your otherness, your magnificentness, the things that distinguish you from everything else. But Lord, continue to drill this down into our brains this morning. Give us eyes to glimpse. Although we know we can't see your face, we can't see the entirety of you, but what we can see is holy. Lord, give us open hearts and open ears, silence distractions, and be big this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so our story this morning begins with a prelude in chapter 15 of Numbers. Now, at first glance, this prelude appears to be some random laws about sacrifices and some regulations for clothing, but I assure you, nothing in the Bible is random. We are going to read just the last few verses of this prelude, beginning in Numbers 15, 37, found on page 124 of the blue seatback Bibles in front of you. So let's start with the prelude. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Thanks be to God for the reading of his word. Okay, so This is not about clothing, okay? It's just not about clothing. This is a reminder for people who have the dangerous, life-giving holiness of God in their midst to not repeat Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. Okay, let's read that first sin now, and I just want you to pay very special attention to eyes and hearts, okay? We're going to be Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, okay, pause. No, it wasn't. God said no, okay? And that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired. Okay, now that's heart language, and again, nuh-uh, God said no. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. All right, now back to Numbers 15, 39, and 40. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and to remember all the commandments of the Lord, like don't eat the forbidden fruit, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. Okay, so the tassels are there to protect the people from themselves. They're a reminder to remember and obey the commandments of the Lord, but they did not make you holy. Okay, we need to see that distinction. Only God, acting through his covenant sacrificial system, could make you holy. Just like having a cross tattoo or a Bible verse on your t-shirt does not automatically make you a Christian. Okay, we've been singing about holiness all morning, but let's just talk about holiness specifically for just a second before we proceed. In Isaiah 6, God is described by the seraphim as holy, holy, holy. Holiness is a measurement of how much like God something is. Okay? Now, there is only one truly holy being in all the universe, and it is our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only one being. He was so unique in his character and attributes that he is separated categorically from everything in creation. Only one being is the source of all life and blessing. God alone exists without depending on anything else for his existence. God alone is eternal. There was nothing before him. Nothing will outlast him. God alone is perfect in power, wisdom, and justice. God alone is holy, holy, holy. But when we read, be holy, we tend to think moral improvement, okay? Like, be holy. I need to watch my language a little more. Should probably drink a little less. I should be careful not to lose my temper so much. Holiness, friends, is not moral improvement, but growing in holiness will result in moral improvement. Growing in holiness is to grow to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates, which is absolutely going to change your behavior. Fundamentally, though, holiness, growing in holiness, is being set apart by God, from the world, and for God. Okay, I'm going to say that again. Holiness is being set apart by God, from the world, for God. Separated from that which is sinful, unclean, or common, so that you can be a part of God's family, a part of Christ's holy church. Because the sinful, the unclean, and the common cannot survive in the consuming fire of his holy presence. See, true holiness is a consuming fire. It cannot be quenched by evil. Like when Jesus touched a leper, okay? Jesus did not contract leprosy. Jesus did not become unclean. The leprosy was eradicated. Losing sight of God's holiness opens us up to being deceived by our hearts and eyes like Eve was. But when we fix our eyes on God more than the things of this world, we can say with the great 17th century Puritan John Owen, the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes. The serpent deceived Eve into questioning the holiness and goodness of God. He told her, and God's not holy. He's just like you. In fact, He's jealous of you. That's why he's trying to keep you down. When Eve stopped believing in the holiness of God, her eyes and heart led her into evil. So in Numbers 15, God says to the people, keep your eyes fixed on the tassels. Remember the holiness of God. Remember he has separated you from the world for himself. Don't be deceived as Eve was. So far, so good? Okay. Let's dive into Numbers 16 now and see the rebellions. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelath, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Okay, we'll pause there. Yes, that's a lot of names, okay? But it just establishes who the main actors are in this story. So first, we've got Moses, right? We know Moses. Everybody knows Moses. He's the leader of the people. We have Aaron, Moses' brother, God's chosen high priest, chosen to minister before God in the tabernacle. And then we've got the rebellion, all right? Now, that's really divided into two groups. I call the first group the priestly group, and it's led by Korah and these 250 leaders of the congregation, all right? Now, the priestly group has got a grievance, right? Korah is a man of prominence in his tribe. He is a leader of the Kohathites, the people who set up and take down the tabernacle and the temple furniture. He's given this high honor, but he's not satisfied. He wants the priesthood. He thinks it should be his. Okay, that's the priestly group. And then we've got the leadership group. We've got Dathan, Abiram, and On. They are sons of Reuben. They are Reubenites, right? Reuben, the firstborn son of Jacob, okay? These guys are interesting. On is never mentioned again outside of this verse, which most commentators take to mean this guy started, like they had a meeting, they're like, yeah, Moses, gone too far. And then he sees what they're in for. He's like, nah, I'm out. I'm good. I'm out, right? I believe his name is included at the outset to demonstrate something that we need to know, which is these guys had opportunities to repent, okay? This was not one and done. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God is the God of second chances and fifth chances and 37th chances. And if you're here this morning and you're like, I've pushed it too far, God cannot forgive me. False. There's another chance. Trust his grace. God's judgments never occur unfairly. His grace abounds to all. Okay, so what's the complaint? They say, you've gone too far. Moses, you have taken authority that doesn't belong to you. You're grasping at power. Now, there's a clear problem with that. Okay, Moses has no authority other than what God has given him. Okay? This is God's system. It's not Moses's. The rebels felt jilted that they were relegated to secondary or tertiary roles in the life of the camp, the life of the people, while Moses and Aaron had leadership, they had the priesthood, they were chosen by God, and they didn't like it. Like Eve, their emotions led them to reject the holiness of God, and their eyes and their hearts led them to try and take what was forbidden to them. So we see in their complaint a rejection of God's servants. We see a rejection of God's holiness. Okay, the camp in the wilderness was organized in sort of concentric circles. I mean, technically it's a grid, but like, you know, don't send me emails, just go with me. In the center of the camp, okay, you've got the tabernacle where the holiness of God dwells. And then the next circle out, you've got the priesthood. And then the next circle out, you've got the various tribes and the tribal leaders. And outside of that, you are now outside the camp itself, part of the greater, wider world. The closer that you go to the center, the stricter the standard of holiness, the greater the need for bigger and bigger sacrifices in order to get you there. So when we read, all in the congregation are holy, every one of them. Look at the tassels, Moses. We're all holy, right? We don't need Aaron to be a priest for us. We can be priests ourselves. Okay, the Levitical system meant that in one sense, they're right. Yes, all the people are holy. All the people were set apart by God from the world and for God to be his holy nation. But this gradation of holiness thing meant they weren't all equally holy. See, Korah, like all good cult leaders after him, is latching on to one truth at the dangerous exclusion of other truths. And in light of his behavior, I think we need to call his claim to holiness into question. There's a little literary cue to that end. The rebels assembled themselves against Moses and against Aaron. Okay, now that calls to mind Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. By rejecting God's holiness, they have lost their status as members of God's holy people, and they have become no different than the pagan opponents of God outside the camp. Verse 4, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah and all his company. Put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." Okay, note Moses' wordplay here, turning their own words back against them. Okay, just a little fun thing. This passage is riddled with amazing literary Easter eggs, repeated words and phrases that you're meant to chew on and meditate on and just see all of this good stuff. I highly recommend this afternoon, go home with your family, read Numbers 15, 22 through the end of 17, like 8 or 9 times together. It'll be worth it, okay? Your afternoon plans have been upgraded. All right, Moses lays out the test for how God will settle this. Says, you guys think God made a mistake? You want to be a priest? You can act like a priest. Everybody take a bronze censer. A censer is it's a cup, bronze cup, like on the end of a rope. You burn incense in it. It's a piece of the priest's gear for ministering before the Lord. He says, take those censers and your incense, meet at the entrance of the tent of meeting tomorrow. Verse 8, and Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" Moses appeals to Korah. Remember, God brought you near to himself. He separated you from the world for his service. Do you really want to throw that back in his face and demand what he hasn't given you? It isn't Aaron that you and all these people are rebelling against. It's not me. This is God you're rebelling against. Well, with that conversation settled, Moses turns his attention to Dathan and Abiram, and this goes even worse. They won't even come talk to him. They reply at the end of verse 12 with, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us?" Man, this is a loaded statement, and it explains what is going on in their hearts. You see, Dathan and Abiram, they seem like they're rejecting Moses' authority, but in reality, they are rejecting the goodness of God. They say, "You've brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey." Okay, that's a misappropriation of promised land language. That's not Egypt, right? You got to be thinking, Moses has to be thinking, dude, read Exodus 1 and 2. You were literally being worked to death. Have you lost your minds? Moses, by the way, did not bring them up out of Egypt. God did. And they are calling God's actions evil. They have rejected the goodness of God. They've let their eyes wander onto the things they think God owes them, and they've become bitter and ungrateful. Friends, ingratitude, grumbling, complaining are not small sins. They are a rejection of the goodness of God in our lives. They are incredibly contagious, as we're going to see in a moment, and they will consume us if we're not careful. Friends, whatever good things are in your life right this moment are there because God gave them to you. Beware the voice of the serpent which says, man, God isn't good. You know, if he was good, he would have given you that. He's holding out on you. He owes you something. Now, you may be asking, how? How can these guys rebel against God? Okay? These guys saw the signs and wonders of the Exodus. These guys marched through the Red Sea with the sea on either side as they went on dry land. These guys were led by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Okay? And they don't seem to have any problem calling God's decisions into question. Surely, we would never be that foolish, would we? Oh, man. I have heard people say many times, I know I could believe. I know I could believe if only God would show me something supernatural like he does in the Bible. Friends, no, you wouldn't. You wouldn't. You know how I know? Because these guys didn't. You're not going to see more than these guys saw. The supernatural is no guarantee of belief. We must be so careful about where we let our hearts and our eyes lead us. This is why we need to be in God's Word daily. Daily, daily, daily. Not stuttering. Daily. Be in God's Word daily. If we lose sight of God's holiness, if we lose sight of his goodness, we too will embrace foolishness and chase our own self-destruction. Back to the story. The next morning arrives. Verse 19. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Uh-oh. That's an uh-oh moment. The tent of meeting was where God spoke with Moses face to face. Numbers 3:38, we're given a specific warning that says anyone besides Moses and Aaron who approaches the tent of meeting will die. In the Levitical system, God's dangerous holiness would only be a threat to the people if those people ignored the gracious commands given for their protection, which is what they proceed to do. Verse 20, and the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces and said, oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Okay, now it may seem jarring, okay, that God seems intent on the destruction of the people, but go back to that nuclear reactor image for just a moment. Okay, God had put this giant thick lead door between his dangerous holiness and the people, a lead door called the priesthood, and the rebels have flung that door open, and they've walked into the core without any safety gear on, threatening to cause a full-scale meltdown and vaporize the camp. They did not care who got hurt. They cared about their pride. They cared about being right, about being respected, and that is always what our sin does as well. Sin is always utterly selfish, no matter what form that sin takes. The rebels accused Moses and Aaron of taking what was not theirs to take. But here, Moses and Aaron demonstrate the goodness of God's plan for the priesthood. They spring into action, interceding before God to save the people from destruction. However, the rebels themselves have fooled around, and so now they're going to find out. Verse 25, then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. Were they fearful? Were they defiant? We don't know. The text doesn't say. All we do know is they kept their mouths shut and did not take this last moment to fall on the mercy of God. Grace upon grace is here, even now. They don't take it. Verse 28, and Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. They despised Moses? They despised Aaron? No, they despised the Lord. This was not innocent. This was not accidental. These men knew who they were defying, and they didn't care because they no longer believed he was holy or good. Verse 31, and as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were about them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. The tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram miraculously swallowed up. Korah is along with the men offering the incense, carrying the unauthorized fire, and they are burned to a crisp, leaving nothing but ashes and the bronze censers that they had carried. But notice, as the fire comes out, it doesn't touch Moses. It doesn't touch Aaron. It's not a danger to them, but they're in the same place. Why? Because through their faith in God's covenant promises, God had made them holy. Let's see the result of all of this, shall we? Vindication. In verses 36 to 40, God tells Eleazar, Aaron's son, to collect the censers of the fallen men consumed by the fire because they've become holy, right? The consuming fire has purged all that is unclean out of them. They are now fit for his service. And to make them into a covering for the altar is a gracious warning to anyone who would try what Korah tried. By enacting supernatural judgment on the rebels, we see a double vindication. See, God has vindicated his servants, Moses and Aaron. All the charges that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram brought against them have proven super false. God's holiness has also been vindicated. Those who flippantly rejected his gracious protections from himself have been consumed by the holiness they disrespected. But we're not out of the woods yet, unfortunately. The rebellious leaders may be gone, but their rebellion survives. Verse 41, but on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Okay, that's uh-oh again. The corruption from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram has now spread to the ends of the camp, and now the people are repeating the foolish rebellion from yesterday. Side note here, when it says all the congregation, that does not mean every man, woman, and child. Okay, that just means that people from all the tribes are represented. Okay, so we've got representation from among the whole people. Verse 46, and Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. Okay, now if you know Exodus well, you should have some alarm bells going off in your head right now. I want to draw your attention to two things here. First, the plague is none other than the death of the firstborn, the 10th sign and wonder of the Exodus. This time it has been let loose on the people choosing to rebel. Why would that happen? Well, that's the second thing. Exodus 15, 26 says, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Okay, this judgment is not random. They were warned about this exact thing. Verse 47, "So Aaron took the censer, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped." Aaron doesn't hide from the plague. He runs headlong into it. He stands between the dead and the living. Korah thought he didn't need God's priestly intercession, but here God demonstrates just how foolish that was. The holiness of God is dangerous, and to treat it lightly is to pursue our own destruction. But God is also good. And he provided everything that the people needed through his chosen priest to be safe from that danger. Through the priestly intercession of Aaron, the goodness of God is vindicated. But the story doesn't end with judgment. It ends with the staff. In chapter 17, God tells the people to take a staff, one from each tribal leader, right? So one from each tribe, and bring them to Moses at the tent of meeting. Moses is going to leave them there overnight. God is going to show somehow who they are to follow. Now, twice in verses 5 and 10 of chapter 17, God tells Moses, this is going to make their grumbling to cease. But the sign itself is curious. Chapter 17, verse 8 reads, "On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds." Okay, now you may be thinking, Justin, that's pretty random. But again, nothing in the Bible is ever random. If you've read Exodus 25, you may remember that there is another prominent almond branch in the Bible, and it is the menorah, the golden lampstand within the Holy of Holies that represents the tree of life from the Garden of Eden. So, fun fact, in case you did not know, the tree of life in the Garden of Eden was almost certainly an almond tree. You're welcome. This sign shows the people of God, right? It shows the people that God's holiness is not something to fear, and certainly not to grumble against. It is life itself. The dead wood of Aaron's staff becomes a living branch bearing fruit, a picture of the tree of life from the garden. Anything or anyone who would be able to enter God's presence will have abundant resurrection power. What do the people make of this sign? Verse 12. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" Friends, for one brief, shining moment, the people get it. They actually get it, okay? Everyone who comes near to the holy, life-giving presence of God will be consumed by it. But if we can't be in his presence, we will die without it. The holiness of God is dangerous, but we cannot have life without it. They realize they will never be holy enough to approach God's presence without being consumed. They have seen a glimpse, a little glimpse of God's power at work, a glimpse of his holy presence, and they despair. This is the moment where they realize they need a Savior. If we, like Korah, try to approach God on our own, we are doomed. Our hearts are terminally prone to wander. Our eyes cannot help but stray. If our access to God in any way depends on us, we are as good as dead. One commentator wrote this, and I liked it so much I'm including the whole quote. He said, Aaron could stand before the Lord and intercede, but he could not bring spiritually defiled people into God's life-giving presence. All the bulls and goats he offered and all the incense he burned could not effect the radical change they needed in their standing before God. Friends, the old covenant was a covenant of grace, but it was a type and shadow of the new and better covenant still to come. The issue that they faced was that there weren't enough tassels in all the world to keep their eyes and hearts true to the Lord. What they need and what we need is a new heart. Until we, like they did, recognize that the holiness of God is a consuming fire and we are undone before it, we will never cry out to God for the salvation we so desperately need. Quoting John Owen again, unless you cry out for deliverance, you shall not have it. As we close, let's just look at this consuming fire a little further. Ever since the first sin in the garden, the human heart has always been bent on rebellion, rejecting the holiness of God, rejecting the goodness of God. So God had two choices. One, he could withdraw from humanity and just let us destroy ourselves in peace, or he could enter into humanity as one of us and fix the problem himself. So God the Father sent Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, to make the once and for all perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus Christ, the author of life, was killed on a wooden cross so that the abundant life of God's holy presence would be available to all who call on him as Lord. The resurrection power of the holiness of God had been locked behind the curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the world, and when Jesus died, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. Christ, our high priest, has gone before us into the heavenly places and clothed us in his perfect righteousness, which is absolutely fireproof. He replaces our hearts of stone. He gives us living hearts of flesh. He moves his holiness from the center of the camp to dwell in the center of us, in our very hearts, God's people in the new covenant. The same holiness that consumed the rebels is within all who call on Jesus as Lord. But instead of destroying us, through us, he overflows with abundant, fruitful resurrection life. But, praise God indeed. But the holiness of God is still dangerous. It's dangerous to our plans. His life-giving spirit will lead us to places we can't even dream of. He's dangerous to our pride. The more that we get a glimpse of his holiness, the more we see our sinful nature in stark relief, the more our pride will be burned out. He's dangerous to the sin that remains in our flesh. Your petty selfishness can't last. Your cowardice will be burned up. Your desire to seek sexual gratification at the expense of others and great cost to yourselves will be put to death. Your greed will be destroyed, making way for contentment and generosity. Your sense of entitlement will be replaced by humble gratitude. Your desire to look down on the sins of others will be replaced by the awestruck wonder that God would save even a sinner like you. Your doubts will be replaced by unshakable bedrock faith. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. His holiness is not extinguished, it's not neutered, it's burning steadily, consuming everything that is not fit for his presence. The result of this consuming fire within you is that one day you will be able to stand before his throne, to see his glory face to face in a glorious, sin-free, resurrected body, able to bask in the infinite, life-giving presence of our holy God, free from danger, abounding in life forever. Let's pray. Lord, we see a glimpse now. A tiny glimpse. Lord, show us our need for more. Show us who we are in light of who you are. Convict us of the sin that remains. Let us not be satisfied to let it dwell alongside the consuming fire of your presence. Lord, get a hold of our hearts. Let us cry out with the sinful rebels. We are undone. Let us cry out for mercy, and Lord, be quick to give it. Change us, Lord. Make us holy. Separate us from this world for yourself, that we might bask in your life-giving presence. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.